The atonement in daily life, the necessity of a change of nature.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, we have only one more morning to say good morning to you, and then our week will have flown by very, very quickly, as it usually does at Bible school. All of a sudden it's Friday morning, then there's only Saturday left, and before we know where we are, we're wending our way back to our homes and back to our ecclesias, hopefully renewed in zeal, renewed in the spirit of the truth, and ready to face what is left of the year or until the Lord shall come. Now this morning we begin in the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 6. We do that for a very special reason, because we have to consider this morning, initially anyway, the means whereby the process may be followed that prevents the minding of the flesh, or the thinking of the flesh, developing to the point of destroying an individual. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9, we have the key by which the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do precisely that to perfection, to prevent the minding of the flesh from defiling the minding of the spirit, or the thinking of the spirit. Now Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is one of the most well-known verses to Christadelphians. We recite it often and we say it often. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. It's very good that we're able to do that. It's rather significant that even the Jewish people themselves, to this very day, in all their apostate thinking and wrong doctrines, still take that verse as the foundation for Judaism, the foundation for Jewish religion. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. The question is, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it means, hear very attentively, take note of, and walk according to what is taught in verses 5 to 9. That's the first thing it means. The other thing it means is this. He who shall be our mighty ones is the one who shall be. And that is how we understand Yahweh, our Elohim, is the one Yahweh. He who shall be our mighty ones is the one who shall be. And so verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 go on to elucidate for us how that is going to happen. How it is going to be that the great and the glorious one eternal spirit, Almighty God, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the great and the mighty El, the great creator of all things, who desires to fill this earth with his glory and his alone, how that process shall be developed. And so verse 5 tells us that thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. They are not to be known merely intellectually and understood as a set of doctrines to be believed. They are to find lodgment within the heart. And of course, to the Hebrew, the heart indicated the mental processes or the mind. They are to be the governing factor in our way of life. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. You see, what it's really telling us in verses 5 to 9 is that we provide evidential proof that we believe what is stated in verse 4, by what we do in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And here is the example of the Word made flesh. And when we ask ourselves, what is the dominant message in these verses? It's very good that we do that. Because sometimes, you know, we become so intent upon examining the sense of each verse in a section of Scripture that we may miss the paramount overall truth that is being propounded. And in these verses, that which shines forth above everything else is that above all else, what Yahweh requires of men and women is their love and their obedience, which they demonstrate by how they think and what they do. And that is what is in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. You'll notice verse 5, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God. We're going to come back to that a little later. But for the moment, we look at those words, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God. And when we go to keeping one hand in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we go over to Matthew chapter 22, and there in verse 36, 37, and 38, we find that when a lawyer came to the Lord tempting him, this occurs only in Matthew and in Mark, a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now the word love there, and of course the Lord is quoting from the passage that we just read. The word love there, as probably most of you have got marked in your Bibles, is the word agape. And it has no relationship whatever to sentimental or emotional love. The best definition that I have ever been able to put together concerning the meaning of that word agape is this: a profound respect or reverence based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial. And having consulted innumerable authorities concerning this most vital of words in New Testament Scripture, that is my conclusion, and that is my definition of that word, based upon what I have studied concerning it. The word, I believe, signifies a profound respect or reverence that is based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial. Now, this is undoubtedly the grand objective of true religion, a disposition to be found lodged deeply in the hearts and the minds of men and women. It describes a love which has as its motivating power a desire above all else to please Almighty God in all things. And this is the keynote or the cornerstone of the doctrine of the atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ might have pleased God in every respect. And he teaches us to follow in his steps, that we might endeavor to do likewise. So that in what the Lord did and why he did it is to be found the desire which overrode all other desires in his life, that he might please Almighty God. Now, when we come to look at the way in which that was done, still with one hand in Deuteronomy 6, because we're going to go back there in a moment, let's look at Psalm 16 and verse 8, just momentarily. We'll just have a brief look at Psalm 16 and verse 8. How did the Lord Jesus Christ manage to fulfill the requirements of the atonement? How did he manage to so discipline his life that he never at any time ever failed his God by transgressing against him. Here is one of the keys in Psalm 16 and verse 8. David, speaking in the Spirit of Christ, says, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That means moved from the path of the truth. Moved from walking in a way that will give obedience and honor and love and loyalty to God. I have set Yahweh always before me. Now, can we imagine that in a practical sense? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his life, wherever he went, there was God always before him. In everything he saw, in everything he looked upon, in everything that he considered, there was Yahweh always before him. And not only that, he says that he has God at his right hand as well. That is the closeness, that is the affinity that the Lord developed between himself and his Father. So it is a disposition which leaves no room for self. And let us try and remember that we are dealing with a doctrine which should develop a disposition in every individual where there is no room for self. Now, our nature doesn't like that because it means it doesn't get its own way. And King Sin, he doesn't like it either because it means that he is frustrated in his purpose to destroy us. So when we finally come to that realization, the doctrine of the atonement begins to work in our lives as it worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, it will never work perfectly. For us, it will never work perfectly. But it can work. And it can change us. It can transform us. And as we said yesterday, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we appear before him, will be looking for only one thing in us, and that is something of himself. And if he can see that, if it is recognizable, then we will be acceptable to him. And that is the grand desire. So there we had earlier in Matthew 22 and verse 36, Master, which commandment is greatest in the law? Now that puts an interesting complex on Matthew 22 and verse 36. That is Rotherham's translation, and it is absolutely accurate. The lawyer said to him, Master, what commandment is greatest in the law? And the reply that we have also in Rotherham's version is, this is the great and first commandment. And isn't it interesting that it was not related to any of the Ten Commandments? This is the great and first commandment. So the Lord was really saying to that man whose sole desire was to tempt him, the Lord was saying, understand that the first and great commandment is to give your love wholeheartedly to God. Understand that, says the Lord, and do it. Do it mentally and do it morally. And when you do that, you are walking before God in accordance with the principles of the atonement. Now, in the case of the Lord, he had to manifest that. And he had to manifest it to perfection. And in his case, as with us, the great enemy that he had to oppose and that he had to crush was the serpent nature, which first appears in its symbolic importance in the Garden of Eden, and then appeared again, as we saw the other day, in the brazen serpent which Moses erected upon the pole. So that by totally subverting the flesh to the will of his Father, the Lord never permitted the development of the carnal mind. But whilst we ourselves are not so successful it is still necessary that we become dedicated not only to imitating the righteous character of the Son of God, but also to crushing the carnal mind. Therefore, the ideal of fulfilling the great and first commandment is not natural to us. We don't want to do that by nature. It is only by learning to develop a love of God, our Creator, a love of His Word, a desire to please Him. The joy, as the word is used in Scripture, that the Lord experienced, the joy of pleasing His Father, by developing that disposition, we start on the way to developing the outworking of the doctrine of the atonement in our own lives. And since to desire to fulfill the great and first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, since that is not natural to our nature, it requires to fulfill it the application of that which is alien to our nature. And that which will do it, and that which is alien to our nature, is the influence of the Word of God, which contains a power greater than any other revealed word in the whole history of humanity. So how do we make the ideal of loving God above all other considerations the most important need in our lives? And there is only one answer to that, because there is only one way, and that is to do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that is to crucify the flesh. And Paul says that expressly in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 24. And please note carefully the terminology in this simple and yet demanding statement, which presents a challenge to every brother and every sister of Christ in every age and every generation, when the apostle says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And you know, the psalmist in Psalm 73 and at verse 25 describes such a disposition in these words when he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And there is the first and greatest commandment put into action. What magnificent words. What words of encouragement to identify with a man like David, who truly was one of us. And unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, he was like us because he was a man of weakness. He was a convicted sinner. And yet he could utter those words, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The first and greatest commandment. Now back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. But before that, in verse 5, this is what's got to be in the heart. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now to the Hebrew, the heart signified the mental processes, and therefore the intellect. The soul represented the inner being, and therefore the true affections of the man or the woman. And the word might represents the actions of life, that which we do. And so in verse 8, We have a verse that is very similar to what we saw in Psalm 16. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hands, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. We know, of course, that Orthodox Jews follow this verse literally by writing out little quotations from the Bible and putting them in little phylacteries and binding them around their heads and around their wrists and all over the place. But that's not the intention of these words. Between the eyes. These things shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And between the eyes is that area which protects the organ of thought, perception, purpose, so that if the divine commandments are always there, as they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will defend utterly the spiritual mind. But what happens to us, brethren and sisters, is that we have them there, and there they are as frontlets between our eyes to protect our spiritual mind. And then all of a sudden, something will come upon us, something will happen. We're introduced to some experience of life, and all of a sudden, what we do is this. We go like that. And because we let them slip from before our eyes, they're no longer there. And that which remains is, tragically, the carnal mind. So from this brief consideration of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, and Psalm 16 and verse 8, we should be able to appreciate, we hope, why the Lord Jesus took from the context of these verses that which he described as the great and first commandment. And from this also we should discern the divine wisdom which the Lord Jesus Christ used to crucify the flesh every moment of his life, that only Yahweh should be honored and glorified in his being and in his life. And in realizing this, we also should appreciate the way in which we must go in our own lives in following the perfect example of the Son of God. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now the Lord, because of the nature that he overcame, still required a change of nature. Because, as we've already learnt, the nature that we have not only has the propensities of evil, not only is it the only place in which sin can dwell or reign or manifest itself, it is also imperfect. God did not make it that way. It became imperfect as a result of man's disobedience and sin entering into the world. Now, we have not as yet in these studies made direct reference to the Birmingham amended statement of faith. We wish to do so now. I believe it very advisable, brethren and sisters, that every brother and every sister at least once a year should take up their Birmingham amended statement of faith and read it. I believe also that every candidate that is prepared for baptism, before they are actually baptized, should be given a copy of the Birmingham amended statement of faith. If there is time, they should be gone through with this statement, but especially they should be asked to read it carefully and to note and look up the abundance of scriptural references which are appended to every clause. Now this morning we're going to refer to a few clauses which we have been dealing with throughout the whole of this week. And here they are. Let's listen to them carefully once again, even though we may be familiar with them. Clause 4, that the first man, Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body of life, very good in kind and condition, and placed him under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on obedience. Six scriptural quotes follow that. Clause 5, that Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. All his posterity. 14 scriptural quotations. Clause 8. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. 34 appended scriptural quotations. Clause 9. That it was this mission that necessitated the miraculous begettal of Christ, of a human mother, enabling him to bear our condemnation and at the same time to be a sinless bearer thereof, and therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God. And finally, for the moment, clause 12, that for delivering this message, he was put to death by the Jews and Romans, who were, however, but instruments in the hands of God for the doing of that which he had determined before to be done, viz., the condemnation of sin in the flesh through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all as a propitiation to declare the righteousness of God as a basis for the remission of sins. I want to say to you, brethren and sisters, that these clauses, which constitute part of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and dealing with the doctrine of the atonement, will not be either changed or surrendered. The Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, abundantly appended with scriptural references, provides a definition of the firm ground of Scripture from which we will never move. Let's all remain absolutely, confidently of one mind on that point. If we move from that, we move from our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. If we move from our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement, we move from the hope of God manifestation. It's that important. Now let us see what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Firstly, for himself. We take you again to the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 9. And verses 11 and 12, which is important that we understand in its character. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and there the theme is that of sacrifice, the tabernacle, the temple, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, sacrifice is the subject, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And put a line through the last two words, for us, because they're not there. And the translators of the 1611 authorized version couldn't understand that verse without the words for us. They could not understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could possibly have benefited from his own death, since they believed him to be a pre-existent second member of a triune God. What do we have here? Not by the blood of good goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The Greek text is in the third person, masculine, middle voice, and it expresses something that we do for ourselves. And therefore, verse 12, although it is quite acceptable as long as we omit the words for us, is better understood as meaning, having found for himself eternal redemption. Having found for himself eternal redemption. And as Brother Roberts put it on one occasion, it had to be first for himself that it might be for us. And in no way do we or any of us attempt to separate the Lord Jesus Christ from his work. And we're going to demonstrate that in just a moment, beyond all doubt. To try and separate the Lord Jesus Christ from his work is foolish. We can't do that. He was not a separate person from the human race. As we saw yesterday from Hebrews 5 and verse 1, he was a representative man. But what Hebrews 9 and verse 12 is telling us is that it was necessary that he himself be redeemed from the nature that he bore, and therefore he himself was the first to benefit from his own sacrifice. Now Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, a verse that is not always easy to understand until we go to the law of Moses, which of course, as we know, the epistle to the Hebrews is Paul's exposition of the law insofar particularly as it related to the priesthood of Christ and the atonement. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn in verse 26 that he was indeed holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was the perfection of his character. But verse 27 goes on to tell us, who he needeth not daily as those high priests, that is under the law of Moses, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once. Can we separate him from his work? Did he make two separate sacrifices, one for himself and one for us? Of course not. That is absurd. But the words read, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now let's look at that verse. Who needeth not daily as those high priests under the Mosaic law. They needed a daily forgiveness for their sins, or a means whereby in type they would obtain it through the sacrifices under the law of Moses. We know, do we not, that Paul says categorically in the epistle to the Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. So that sins were not forgiven under the Mosaic law. They were typically forgiven because the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, pointed forward to that which would be accomplished in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The statement is emphatic that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. You'll find it in chapter 10 and verse 4. In fact, it's more emphatic. It reads, It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But they pointed forward to the one who would. But let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 27 again. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests under the Mosaic law. They had a daily need for forgiveness, and yet they were permitted to do that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Although their needs were daily, they could do it in type only once a year. And Leviticus chapter 16 goes on to show how that the high priest had to offer sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. Paul says in Hebrews 7 and verse 27 that it was not necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to do that, because this he did once. But now we have to take another look at verse 27. First for his own sins, and then for the people. What sins did the Lord Jesus Christ have for which he had to offer? The answer is none. But Paul says here that he did it. Why did he do it? Look back again to the high priest under the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 16 is most explicit. The high priest, particularly in verses 11 to 15, and then verse 6 also in Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 6, verses 11 to 15. Now the high priest under the law of Moses was a sinner just like all the rest of the people. The high priest was a sinner. He was not a sinless man, whether it be Aaron or any of the others that followed after him. He was not a sinless man. He stood in the same state of condemnation as all the people on whose behalf he offered. Why then did he have to make a separate offering for himself? It doesn't make any sense whatever when we think that had he simply been required to take one offering and offer it on behalf of himself and all the people, since he was a sinner, they were sinners, they could all be covered under one sacrifice. They couldn't. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. There could be only one reason why that was so, and that was that the high priest that he typified, the Lord Jesus Christ, had a need as well as his people. But since the need of the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to do with actual sins, and only with a cleansing of his sin nature, that is why we have this exposition in Hebrews 7 and verse 27. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once. See, Paul is emphasizing that he did it, but he only did it once in the one offering. And so therefore we are to understand the magnificent teaching in that, in that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have just seen from Hebrews chapter 9, had to obtain for himself eternal redemption, that he might obtain it for us. And so therefore, the sins of the high priest here have been likened to the sins of the people as being a separate kind of an offering, shows that the Lord had a need, but it was a separate need. Now there are many passages in the law of Moses where we can illustrate that. There's one other passage we'd like you to look at with me this morning, and that is in Leviticus chapter 12, where we have a very difficult statement. Unless God was very biased against women, which I don't believe he was, unless there is some very important symbology in this particular action, then it is very difficult to understand. As we mentioned, the offering of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, a separate offering for his own sins, another offering for the people, something which Christ did once and for all. But in Leviticus chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7, we read of the uncleanness of a woman when she had given birth to a child, which at first sounds strange. When she gave birth to a child, she was unclean. What is that teaching us? There's only one thing it can be teaching, and that is that human nature is corrupt at its very source. But you'll notice that she had to continue in verse 4. She shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. 33 days. This is for a male child. 33 days she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. How many years did the Lord Jesus Christ live? 33 years. And in his 34th year, he was cleansed by the offering of himself. But verse 5, if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. 66 days. Double the cleansing needed for giving birth to a female child. Why? Because women are worse than men? Because they're greater sinners? Because they're more difficult to get on with? Well, we can debate that afterwards. But not with her sisters. No, of course not. The beauty of that is surely apparent. 33 days for the cleansing of the male child, typifying the 33-year ministry of the Son of God, and in the 34th year of which he was cleansed from this nature and purified once and for all with the wonder and the glory of divine nature. But you see, he had a need. But when we come to the female child, who typifies the bride of Christ, we have a dual need. We have a dual need. He had only one, so far as his nature was concerned. But we have a dual need. We need a double cleansing. We have to be forgiven and cleansed for the sins we have committed as convicted sinners, but we also need the cleansing process for our nature. Now you see, that beautifully fits in with the very parallel that we have considered concerning the offering of the high priest in Hebrews 7 verse 27, who offered first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, but this Christ did once when he offered up himself. Now from there, let's go to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, where we find Paul setting out in this resurrectional chapter the order of these things. 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, 45, and 46. Concerning the body which we bear, corruptible human nature, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made, ginomai, it means that, made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. But more literally, that should be translated, was made into. You see, he was like the first Adam, to start with. The first Adam, that is, in the corruptible nature. But it says that the last Adam was made into a spirit life-giving. Perhaps there's a veiled reference there to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. He is now not only a spirit or spirit nature, divine nature, but he is able to give life to others. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made into a spirit life-giving. But notice the process in verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And the Lord Jesus Christ exactly followed that. He was natural before he could become a spiritual body. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Incidentally, that is a verse
which totally hits on the head any ideas of an immortal soul inhabiting a mortal body. Paul shows us order. First the natural, then the spiritual, but never both together. Never both together. And so we have the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 20 concerning the sacrifice of Christ, where it's described as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. How was he raised from the dead? By what means or what process was it that God brought him forth? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, it is there, I'm sorry. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is exactly in conformity with what we read earlier in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Because the blood of the everlasting covenant was his own blood. And so therefore, he himself, the great shepherd of the sheep, was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And once again, brethren and sisters, we are left with our picture this morning of that crucified Christ, of that one who, in his being caused to bow down, humbly submitted to the will of God, and allowed his human nature to be nailed to that tree and put to death, a sinless man, and yet thereby declaring, as we have read from the statement of faith this morning, declaring by doing that the righteousness of God. And in all that Christ did, all that he has done for us, all that our loving Heavenly Father has done for us in him, to provide the atonement, to provide the means of our reconciliation with God, we see the love of God, we see the mercy of God. But above all else, brethren and sisters, like our great Lord and Master, every day of our lives, what we must see ever before us is that which he saw, something that never left his mind, something that we must always endeavor to see, the righteousness of God.